Well, this afternoon we gather on a very, very special occasion. Again, a time of yearly review that God has outlined for all of us as men and women in the Church of God, young and old alike. It's very important that we understand exactly what it is that we're doing here on this planet, why we're here as human beings, where we're going, what is the purpose of life. A lot of things can be answered when we study and analyze the annual festivals of God. They are outlined for us to help us understand what God in His great creative capacity is doing with humankind. Have you ever stopped to even ask yourself, why did God design the Day of Atonement the way He did? It's different. The Day of Atonement obviously is different from what you see reading in Leviticus chapter 23, which is the codified form of the festivals of God. The big difference is found in verse 27. It says, on the 10th day of this 7th month shall there be a Day of Atonement, and it shall be a holy convocation. So we are convocating first with God and with one another. This is a very special time. And notice, on this day, something that has never been asked on the other holy days, which are normally festive occasions, it says, you shall afflict your souls. Your very lives are going to be affected by what you are asked to do on this particular day. And what we are asked to do is to take a certain action that qualifies afflicting the souls, or the Hebrew is anah, A-N-A-H, and it means to humble the self, to humble the self. And it could also be paraphrased in this manner, to be greatly saddened by one's sins, to be greatly saddened by one's sins. There's a very important reason for this, because this is a review for us who are called at this time in the spring harvest of God's great plan of salvation. We're about to celebrate the fall harvest of celebration, which will come ultimately to mankind, or as it is referred to, the Feast of the Ingatherings, the great fall harvest of mankind. That is yet future. That is way down the road from where we're at now. We still have much to fulfill in the first fruit calling which God has given us, and part of our training is to be mindful of the fall days, what is going to be required of mankind, because we are called to help and assist Jesus Christ in teaching them the things that will be pertinent to their salvation during that time of great revival of the truth of God, the Feast of Ingatherings. Now, to afflict one's soul, while it does not specifically state that fasting is required, as you read there in Leviticus 23, fasting is associated with this particular day because it fulfills the requirement of afflicting your souls or going without. And you know exactly what that means, don't you, this day? All of us are beginning to experience a certain amount of what we call discomfort. Because when you go without food and water for any length of time, and you have been used to food and water, and it is a natural thing that God has ordained that you should daily renew yourself with food and water or substance to give you energy and strength and the ability to carry on a day's activities, here we have a day given to us that says, no, no food, no water. Because what you will be eating and drinking today will be from the Word of God, as was mentioned in the sermonette. This is a time where we hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. And food really is a secondary thing and is actually something we don't even consider now. That will come later at another time. But for us right now, let's take a look at something else that is mentioned in the book of Esther. Let's go to the book of Esther, and here we will see something given to us to help us understand how fasting plays a part when you are seeking a relationship with God for God's blessing and God's intervention. Esther chapter 4, a situation had arisen in the kingdom at that time, the kingdom of Persia, and the Jews were in great jeopardy of being annihilated. A decree had been placed, a death penalty, and Mordecai brings it to the attention in verse 13 to Esther, and he tells her, "Think not that you yourself are going to escape from the king's house more than all the Jews." In other words, just because you're in the king's favor, when he finds out you're a Jew, you're going to die like the rest of us. So here's what you need to do. You need to be mindful of this, and if you altogether hold your peace at this time, then he says, you know, you've done a terrible disservice. But on the other hand, who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther was going to be an absolute essential part of the salvation provided for the Jewish nation at that time. And so notice what she says. Verse 15, "Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Tell him this, go together with all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast you for me." So a fast is being declared, and notice, "neither eat nor drink 3 days, night and day. And I, along with my maidens, will fast likewise. And so then I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." But she was going to go ahead and plead the cause of her people. But here again, you'll notice, no food, no drink. This is a serious emergency. This is a serious problem that arose, and they needed God's intervention. So they were praying, asking God's blessing, and they were fasting for this, and it was all on the shoulders of a woman, her name being Esther. It was time to speak. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs, there's a time to speak and a time not to speak. This was a time to speak, as Mordecai said, because you're not going to accomplish anything if you keep quiet, and he finds out you're a Jew, the law will take your life as well. And so she realized that, and so they were fasting, not just to go without food and water because they wanted to, but they are enlisting God's help. This is a very important part of why we are fasting today on the Day of Atonement. We are asking for God's help to help us understand the true weaknesses of our own flesh, that we are never blindsided by the weaknesses of our flesh, but that we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and we really reflect on the seriousness of the sins that God has forgiven us because of the spring harvest and the Passover season that we have partaken of in faith. And so our sins are forgiven, but he wants us to reflect back on that in our calling, as one time in the future the world is going to be forced to recognize on the Day of Atonement their serious lack and how they must come to humble themselves before the mighty hand of God, and also, in addition to that, to be greatly saddened for their sins when they realize what they have done. You and I were greatly saddened when God reached down in our lives and he touched us in a very special way. He reached down, and through circumstances unique to each and every one of us, because we are all unique individual men and women. We're not copycats, we're individuals who are destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And in this calling, what God showed us is that we were not living right. And we had to come because the goodness of God leads us to repentance, as it says in Romans, the second chapter. The goodness of God brought to our attention there was a need for a change in our lives. And we lived our lives thinking everything was all right prior to that. Why? There's a way that seems right to a man and a woman. The proverb says every way that we do seems right to us until it is exposed and brought into the light of God's word. Remember, the word of God is a light, and it shines brightly and exposes us. And as we read the Bible, as I've told you in the past, as we read the Bible, We read it, but it reads us loud and clear in return. It tells us exactly what we are and why we're in the condition we're in. So here we are on the Day of Atonement today, being reminded of something for us that is already been observed in the spring harvest with Passover, coming out of sin through the days of unleavened bread, receiving the help that is necessary through the wonderful Spirit of God given on Pentecost. But now, what about the rest of that harvest? God said there is going to be an early harvest, and then there will be the great fall harvest, in which the vast majority of mankind will be brought to a understanding of their purpose in life and why they were born and where they have gone wrong. If you'll join with me, let's take a look at a couple scriptures to show you why God is upset. Let's take a look at Hosea chapter 4, the book of Hosea, minor prophets, chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy." He's very upset. He has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land because there is, notice, no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. And while there is a form and ceremony of religiosity in the land, God is telling us that what really is the truth about God and His Word is not being taught for the most part. That the ways of the past have been thrown aside. Reverence toward God is not there anymore. He says, verse 2, "By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, break out and blood touches blood." Yes, that is called the evening news on CNN, Fox News, and everything else we hear reported day in and day out called the news. "Therefore, the land shall mourn. Everyone that dwells therein shall languish." That languishing is beginning to happen right now with 5 million American people out of situations where they cannot even function in their own homes. They have now come to have to go back home and live with moms and dads and family members because they cannot make it on their own. People are hungry in America today. We're out trying to give the world help, save the world, stop hunger, and we can't even stop the hunger that is taking place in our own beloved country. "The fishes of the sea shall be taken away," and fish are already dying in the oceans, and we hear reports of it constantly. Moving on to verse 6 of this famous chapter. "My people, the house of Israel, His people are destroyed or being destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Not just knowledge per se, but the knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge of the holy, the knowledge of God, and a fear and reverence toward that great God. "Because you have rejected the knowledge," as it should carry that impact, "I will also reject you, and you shall no more be priests to me, seeing that you have forgotten," notice, "the law of your God," which is to be what? Written in our minds and in our hearts, because that is the essence of the new covenant, based on a love and a devotion to God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the law of God, which is going to go out of Zion during the period of time we call the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, where people will learn about this law. You and I are already under this law in the sense that we live by it, not under its penalty. The penalty has been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we are compelled and in compliance to live by the law of God. That's why we're here today, to keep the Sabbath and to remember God has put out a divine summons to us. He has called us here, and you don't mess it. You don't mess around when you get a summons. If you understand physical man's law and you get a summons from the court, and they expect you to appear on a certain day, they want you there. And if you do not show up, you are in contempt of court. And we certainly don't want to be in contempt of God's higher court in the heavens above. But he says, because this kind of problem has gone, and the law of God is now being discredited, much of it you hear so much about the Ten Commandments, We don't want the Ten Commandments anymore. Get them down off the buildings. Get them out of there. Not in schools. Prayers, you can't do that. Can't mention Jesus anymore. You can mention every pagan god under the sun that people worship today, but don't bring Jesus into it because it's separation of church and state when it comes to Jesus. And God, he goes on to say, because of this, I will forget your children. And young people today are disoriented. You listen to the reports from the Barna Research Group, and they say that young people today have no purpose in life. They don't know where they're going. They see their country beginning to fall apart all around them. They can't get jobs. They're frustrated. They're upset, and they have not been given the wonderful knowledge of God's ways, and because our nation has forsaken that. We have left that behind. Past generations that used to revere the Word of God, no more. They make jokes on it now. You can go on Comedy Central. You can hear things that people talk about on watching Simpsons, this comedy series on Simpsons, and one of those deplorable ones called South Park, where they make fun of everything with an irreverent humor. One that happened not too long ago was one that they were making on Comedy Central about Roman Catholics and taking, it was a commercial for Doritos chips. And they were making fun of it and using an outback, you know, of the Eucharist. And instead of people coming, because transubstantiation, you know, makes the wafer literally the body of Christ according to Catholic belief. And according to this comedy routine, here comes the priest. He comes to there, and here is a Dorito chip that you're supposed to take instead of the wafer. Now, why is that? It's because Christ was snackrificed for you. Did you catch that? Snackrificed? The ha ha ha, they laugh, big joke. And of course you know what happened when he was with the disciples on the evening of the Passover. They were all there and they all had dipped into the bowl. They had dip. So, I mean, it's nothing to laugh at, but oh, they thought it was so funny that they put it on Comedy Central. And this kind of stuff is what people, no wonder God says they make light of sin. They laugh at it. God is not laughing. God is not joking. He was not joking when he called you and me to the knowledge of the truth and said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. We got the message. We don't want to perish. We want to be a part of the kingdom of God. And in order to do that, we must be in compliance with the will of God. Jesus thought it was important that he didn't stray when he walked this earth. And he was tempted in every point like us, yet without sin. And I don't think personally we really understand the full impact of what Jesus, our Savior, went through on our behalf. When we go back and we study Passover in the early part of the year, we realize that he went into a terrifying period at the Garden of Gethsemane, where it says he cried out to God in prayer and he sweat great drops of blood, as it were. In other words, he was saying, Father, is there any way that this can be taken away? Can this be taken away from me? Please, is there any other way? And he did it again. And finally he said, well, not my will, but your will be done. Then he went through something so excruciating, so maddening, so damning that we cannot even begin to comprehend what literally sin did when that body, that perfect human body that had been made for Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God in that body, and he came to do what? That body was given so that it could be sacrificed for every one of us and all mankind. And when that body became the full residue of all that sin, for what all human beings have done, ever will do, however that is to be fully understood, guess what Jesus cried out at that moment? Jesus, who walked with his Father from all eternity, Jesus who was with his Father in a close personal relationship, Jesus who cried out to his Father and said many times, he said, my Father and I are one. We're one. And yet, at that one critical time when all sin of mankind was finally dumped on his shoulders and he bore our transgressions, what did he cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? And why did he feel that way? Because the scripture says God the Father cannot look upon the ugliness of sin. He hates it so bad that he, out of his love for his creation, he gave his only begotten Son, because God knew he could only take the hit for what we have done. We have messed it up so bad that only God in his loving compassion could have given us the greatest gift he could give, his own begotten Son. And I don't think we fully see that. We go to see Mel Gibson in The Passion. Some people go see that and they say, oh boy, that was quite revealing. Yeah, if you want to understand Catholic doctrine, it basically followed that procedure. But I think if we really look at those scriptures and internalize what has happened and put yourself in the shoes of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you begin to realize what he was facing. And don't think before all that happened, when he was tested so greatly. He had 40 days and 40 nights where he had to go without food and water. And he then was hit with everything Satan, the devil, the god of this world could throw at him. And said, if you be the Son of God, come on, you're hungry now. You know, he didn't say, if you be the Son of God. He egged him on. Put yourself into it, brethren. Have you ever been egged on by individuals in your course of life when somebody says, come on, do it, you can do it. And they were egging you on it, then you didn't want to do it, whatever it was. And they said, I dare you chicken. They egged you on. Well, Satan can egg you on too. And I believe very strongly that he hit Jesus with everything he could to get him, come on, you're hungry. Can't you feel that stomach just grinding? Just like we right now feel our stomachs a little bit acting up. See, we can identify with that. And Jesus did what? He overcame that temptation. All he had to do was give a command, and he could have satisfied his hunger. You and I are not here to satisfy our physical hunger. We're here to satisfy our spiritual hunger. Hunger that all of us have and need much more fulfilled than ever before. Jesus then gave very clear evidence of that himself when he said that we would hunger and thirst for his righteousness. And in the Sermon on the Mount, that is made very clear to us. So here we go on the Day of Atonement, and we see that human beings are being destroyed. Verse 7, he says, and as they increased, so they sinned against me. Therefore, I will change their glory into shame. And our once glorified nation, America on a hill, like no other nation, is now beginning to slip into the ocean of despair. No more does it shine as an inspiration to others. Let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 25 very quick. Jeremiah chapter 25. Here again, remember, this represents not only what is going to happen to the world in which we live in the years to come, but it is going to be a testimony to what the world will have to recognize one day as they look back from the Feast of Ingatherings and have to realize that if God had not sent Jesus Christ to save mankind, there would have been no Feast of Ingatherings and they never would have been resurrected from the grave. But because the first resurrection has taken place in the process of time, this resurrection will come and they will come to learn to be truly, truly thankful for that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now in Jeremiah chapter 25, notice verse 31. Jeremiah 25 and verse 31. Now this has not happened, brethren. You know this by just listening to what the scripture said. A noise shall come from the ends of the earth, for the Lord, notice, God has a controversy with the nations. Now it's not Israel alone. Israel is going to pay its share of grief called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. This now is expanded to the rest of the world that has not known God. And notice, he has a controversy with the nations and he will plead with what? With who? All flesh. All flesh. Revelation 3, talking to the Philadelphia church as it is recorded. I will spare you from that great hour of trial that shall come upon all the world. There's a time of great trial coming to this world. And notice, he goes on to say, and he will give them that are wicked to the sword. Verse 32. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. Verse 33, and the slain of the Lord in the day of God's wrath and his intervention in mankind's affairs for wrong living. Notice, the slain of the Lord shall be at that day. It hasn't happened yet. But at that day it shall be from one end of the earth even to the other, and they will not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. No time for funerals. They shall be like dung on the ground. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Showing some very, very serious problems yet for this world in which we're living. But on atonement, we are reminded of these serious days that are yet to come, and how we must prepare with God's help to prepare for those days so that we are not taken unawares. That's why the scripture gives us Matthew 24 and the various things that God has outlined through his Son. But now fasting is a very important part of keeping in a close personal relationship with God. And fasting is not something we do just on the Day of Atonement. And here's where we need to analyze ourselves on this day. How much have we fasted this past year? A year of great trial and problems and difficulties, not only in the world, but in the Church of God. Have we been asking God for his wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding to be able to deal with these things? Or are we just like a yo-yo going up and down, being tossed to and fro by everything that comes along? Or do we have a clear picture of what God is asking us to do, is to walk humbly before his mighty hand? Atonement is a sobering occasion, brethren. It is for us, and it is also to be for the world to come. They do not seriously recognize the hand of God that is directing events in this world. If you will, let's turn to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1 and verse 18 reminds us, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Although your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And they are red like crimson, and they shall be like wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Events are happening in the world, and people have not a clue because they have not stopped to ask who is really in charge of this universe and who controls the outcome of all things. It is the hand of God. In the New Testament, we are reminded in the book of Acts, chapter 27, verse 9, it talks about the fast. That the fast was, sailing was rough at that time in the Mediterranean because of the fast. Your marginal reference takes you back to Leviticus and shows that it is a reference or a shortened term for the Day of Atonement. So it is a day when you and I, we're denying food and water for this full day, and we are now beginning to experience discomforts. If you had a lot of caffeine those past weeks, you are now beginning to experience a headache. And that's one reason why it's good to wean yourself off of caffeine and those type of things that would tend to back up and cause a migraine or excess discomfort. This day is to give way not to the fact that we think, oh, I'm hungry, oh, I'm going without. It is to give way to the joy of the revelation of what we are to gain from this day as we assemble. And what we are to understand is some marvelous events that are going to happen because, as was touched on in the sermonette, the influence of this world that is so strong and impacts on every one of us, young and old alike, that influence has to be neutralized. That is the God of this world. Ephesians 2 was already mentioned. We must renounce the fact that his influence has more of an effect on us than we care to admit. You can't live in a world and not be affected by it. That's why God admonished us, come out of her, my people. Now, how do you come out when you're in the world? You come out by your thought process. You back away. It's this mind. The battle that goes on rages in our mind. And it is what causes us to either yield to the wrong influence, to take our flesh in a wrong direction, or we yield to the Spirit of God and yield and walk in the Spirit and carry this flesh in the right direction. And as the Bible says, we, by doing that, mortify the deeds of the flesh. We are stopping, we're depriving of power the desire of the flesh to be satisfied. Flesh says, I'm hungry. I'm having a Mac attack. And so what do you do? You say, sorry, no Mac for you. And you tell your flesh you're not going to do that. You're not going to allow yourself to be dictated by your flesh. But the Spirit of God must be the guiding factor in leading us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. And here we have Jesus giving instruction, very important for all who claim and believe that they are a disciple of Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. It's very important that we hunger for it. If we don't hunger for it, we're not going to be satisfied. We're not going to have the understanding of what God wants us to grasp. The title of this sermon today, What I Chosen, is Atonement for the Sins of the World. Atonement for the Sins of the World. Because again, this is the fall festival of the year. And in John chapter 1, verse 29, John 1, verse 29, notice what the Apostle John records for us and how John the Baptist makes the statement. In verse 29, it says, the next day John the Baptist, sees Jesus coming unto him, and he says the following, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away not just our sins from the first great harvest, what we call, or the early harvest of the year. He says, but he takes away the sin of the world. Now that has not yet been accomplished. The world does not look to Jesus Christ to have their sins forgiven, but they will eventually. The nations of the world will come to see and understand how this day will apply to them, because it pictures a time yet future when the nations will be brought to their knees. Now, we're going to see some of that happen before Jesus Christ returns, according to prophecy. And before the 1,000-year reign of Christ is established, there's going to be a tumultuous time that's going to bring this world to its knees. And those who survive that period and go on are going to be very thankful that the Son of God came back as he promised he would. They're going to learn, mankind, that the Lamb of God was provided to spare them from something that all of us saw and learned. It's found in Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. They're going to have to relearn something that many of them don't believe they're guilty of, because they don't know what sin is. But all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When will these individuals come forth? In their time, in their resurrection. Right now, the world is being prepared for the climactic close of that 6,000 years of man's rule and 1,000 years of Jesus' rule, which will dominate and bring forth some very wonderful things that the Scripture prophesies about. The world is going to have to come to sobering repentance. You and I had to do that. We had to realize that you can't just say, I repent. You have to recognize it hits you deep down inside and causes you to react just like the men and the people on Pentecost when they cried out after Peter's message. It hit them. It says it pricked them in their heart. In other words, it got to them. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? If this is true, what you say, this is bad news for us unless something is provided to eradicate this problem." And of course, that was the good news about Jesus Christ and why he gave his life. We are to live by every word of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. When Satan was throwing everything he could at Jesus, Jesus always answered with the word of God. The question you and I have to ask ourselves, when we're faced with trials and problems and difficulties, do we face those by answering with the word of God? Do we go to the word of God for the answer? Or do we lean to our own understanding and we think, well, maybe we can do it this way. And we can solve our own problem this way. Maybe God will bless it this way. Well, God tells us how he will bless. And he tells us also how he will punish. And certainly I don't think any of us are gluttons for punishment in this room. We do not want to be punished for wrong behavior. And of course, that's punishment comes for those who are practicing wrong behavior. We don't want to practice wrong behavior. But one thing is for sure. Don't ever deny and say to yourself, well, now I'm not practicing wrong behavior, but I don't sin anymore. It's hard to believe there are people who think they don't sin anymore. I know one personally. He tells me that all the time when I talk with him. He doesn't sin anymore. God's forgiven him and he doesn't sin anymore. Boy, wouldn't that be nice if that were true? But it's not true. We have to constantly rely on God and the power of Jesus Christ living his life in us to keep us from going in the wrong direction. No, the world has to come to sobering repentance and they have to learn that they have been in violation of God's laws and that the death penalty is set upon them as was stated by Christ himself. Luke chapter 13 verses 3 and 5, Luke 13 verses 3 and 5, where he said, "Did you think all these things happened to those people because they were the worst sinners?" He says, "I tell you, except you repent, you all likewise perish." So it's important to understand repentance is critical. And that means it's something you do every day. It's not something you just do once. But you don't do this, brethren. Don't go back over there to keep saying, "Lord, forgive me all the sins I keep. Hey, those are gone. That's what faith is. You ask God to forgive you. That's gone. You don't have to worry about the past. It is Satan who wants to push you into the past to make you think about all the wrongs you did because that'll demoralize you. God says, forgetting those things through the Apostle Paul, press forward to the kingdom of God. Don't go backwards. And when Satan tries to tell you about all the things you do, just remind him of all the things where he's going too. Tell him where he's headed based on his rebellion. Don't let him talk to you. You talk to him and tell him to get out of your mind. That's the way you conquer and you overcome evil with good. You call on God and his word to guide you. The purpose of fasting this day is to humble the fleshly mind. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58. There's many things that can be covered on the Day of Atonement, but this fast is a very important fast for not only us, but also for the world in which we live. The purpose of fasting this day is to humble our fleshly minds because our fleshly minds have carnal appetites. We want things our way. We want it. We want God's blessing, but we want it our way. And God says, "You can have my blessing, but it's got to be my way." Plain and simple. And God doesn't apologize for it. To draw close to our Heavenly Father and our spiritual high priest, it is important that we remember what is spoken of here in Isaiah 58, beginning in verse 6, because the first part of it is it crying out and showing where the people have gone awry. They go through fastings and they do things of that nature and they have procedures and they say they love God, but they're not doing it the way God outlines. And he says, beginning in verse 6, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen?" If you're going to fast to me, he says, listen here. "To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, whatever is holding people down, addictions, any problems and personal struggles, people, help them, get them over the top of that. Let fasting be a tool to help break that carnal will." People with addictions could use fasting to a very powerful manner if they would take advantage of it. It is not to deal the bread to the poor or hungry. He says, is it not to the poor that are cast out of the house? He says, which you see naked, you cover him, and you hide not yourself from your own flesh. In other words, show that you care for the needs of others that are legitimate needs. Now, when a person has illegitimate needs, and there are many out there with that, there are people out there today that would like you to feel guilty for what you have so that you'll give it to them who are not willing to work or be responsible. They're just exactly a bunch of freeloaders and freebaggers. They're on corners there saying homeless. I saw one here recently, my wife and I, standing there. He's got a hat, he's got a cane, he's dressed nice, he's clean, yet he says he's homeless. You know, help needed, thank God. You know, they want you to feel sorry for them. You and I are told to judge righteous judgment. If it's a legitimate need, we want to help. Otherwise, if you help when there's someone who's got, say, a serious problem, he's an alcoholic, and you give him money, and he says something, he needs help, and you want to help him, you're helping him right to the local liquor store. You're helping, that's called aiding and abetting. That's against the law, even in man. You're guilty of aiding and abetting. You know, if you're driving the car and the guy's robbing the bank, you get in trouble because you drove the car. You aided and abetted in the guy committing the crime. So you don't want to do that. Years ago, I had an opportunity. I was in New York City, and I was accosted by a gentleman on the street. And he was, you know, hey buddy, can you owe me a dime, that type of thing, you know. And obviously, I knew what he was up to. And so I said, what do you need? And he says, oh, can you spare me a little? I said, are you hungry? And he says, yeah, I need some money for some hot. I said, come on, I'll take you to Waffle House. He looked at me and he says, no, just give me a little money. A couple dollars will do. And I said, come on, I'll take you to Waffle House. And he saw he wasn't going anywhere with getting some money. And he obviously didn't want to go to Waffle House. So he looked at me and he just says, and he spit on the ground in front of me and walked away. At least I kept my money because I didn't give it away foolishly. Now, I have done that foolishly on other occasions. I have given. I've had to learn a lesson. I've been conned and taken advantage of, felt sorry for people and given. All I can say is God knows the heart. And the person who, you know, takes something fraudulently, they're going to have to answer for it. But God does prefer that you use wisdom and judgment, so I learn. I'm very careful now who I give money to, because there's all kinds of people out there saying, can you help? And I'm almost tempted to say, why don't you send a letter to the White House? They seem to be giving all the money away to everybody else on the face of the earth. How about let charity begin at home? Take care of the hungry here. Take care of the people who need help here before we give it to a bunch of dictators that hate us and turn against us in other countries. Anyway, side point. Back to the topic at hand, it's a vivid reminder of the state of mind that you and I have got to have in order to receive salvation from our God. If we do not come humbly before Him, if we think we've got all things together, we do not. This day weakens the daylights out of you. You know, and if you think you're a strong person, you think you really got your act together, I got news for you. It doesn't take a whole lot to bring you down. Just a couple of good days and a couple of good smacks in the right place, and you're down and out. You only function and you only survive by the grace of God. And when you look around and see what's going on in people's lives, there go I, saved by the grace of God. It could happen to you. It could happen to anyone. When you read Job and what God said about Job to Satan the devil, he says, have you considered Job, my servant? Yes, I have. He's a good guy down there, isn't he? He's upright. He does everything. And Satan's remark, yeah, but you hedged him in. You got that hedge around him. You're protecting him. Take away that hedge and see what he's going to do. Brethren, you and I are that weak. I don't think we have the character and strength that Job demonstrated. We better keep that hedge long and strong around us, and we better not let Satan get close. And if you read that scripture carefully as you go into that chapter, you see God says, where were you? He's all, well, coming to and fro and walking back and forth, you know, on the earth. Question, How many times has Satan crossed your path and you didn't even know it? He's going back and forth and back and forth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom we can get the advantage, the upper hand on. And you and I are told not to let him have the upper hand, not to give place to Satan. But how in the world are you going to not give place to him if you can't even recognize his tactics and what he's up to? So this is why the Bible is so important. This is why Satan is trying to discredit the Word of God today. This is why he makes profane commentary about Jesus Christ. In the Bible, they laugh at you and they say, you believe in the Bible? What else is there to believe in this wretched world? There is nothing in this world that offers hope to anyone compared to the Word of God. It is the most precious possession we have right in front of us, brethren. We have the pearl of great price, if we have eyes to see. If it's just a book with a lot of words in it to you, you're missing it. It is the life of God written in word form so we could get the benefit of that. And that's why atonement is so important, because God wants to see, are we fasting for the right reasons? Is our heart and our spirit hungering and thirsting for his righteousness this day? It is so important in our relationship. If you were God, would you not ask the same thing of God? If you were in his shoes and he's looking down at you, wouldn't you ask the same thing he's asking of all of us? And the answer is absolutely. He offers us so much great and precious promises, and he tells us that the disciples would fast. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Because the Pharisees noticed that John's disciples were busy doing a lot of fasting. This is Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And the Pharisees said, well, why do the disciples of John? They're fasting often and they make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees do this. But yours eat and drink. What in the world? Why, Jesus, do you have your disciples eating and drinking? His answer, can you make children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. That's a command from Jesus to make sure fasting is a part of our Christian life. Without fasting, we will not be able to suppress the carnal mind. The carnal mind is broken when we fast because it reminds us how weak we are. You know, people today like to pride themselves on their strength. Yet God says, it's all vanity. You can be brought down in a flash. So they walk humbly with God. This world is going to be brought to its knees by catastrophic events in the years ahead. We know it's coming. The Bible warns us. We don't have to worry about all the details, how it's going to come and all this stuff. God is going to show us what we need when we need it. He'll unseal everything we need to know and make sure we know what we have to do to escape that terrible time. Because Scripture says we have not been appointed unto wrath, but unto salvation through Jesus Christ. And that is so important for us to keep in mind. The world will come weeping and humbling through this whole experience. They're going to come crying to God. And God will embrace them, and the nations then will be told to do what? They're going to have to fast on the Day of Atonement, which will be a reminder to them of their high priest who came and not only spared the first harvest from mankind, but came as the high priest to give sacrifices now for the rest of mankind in the years to come. And that is the great feast of ingatherings yet to take place. They have to acknowledge their transgressions, but they don't acknowledge transgressions. It's hard to even hear an individual say they're wrong nowadays. When somebody says, that's wrong, they'll say, well, it's a matter of how you look at it. And they have some way of spinning everything that is spun. I hear interviews of our government and top leading officials. Terrible cases. Our attorney general's under assault right now because they allowed a lot of guns to go walking south on something called Fast and Furious. And apparently the government has been in cahoots with this, and they were going to let that be some way to trail the drug trade. But the guns got up and walked. Nobody knows how they got in. And now some of our own people got killed in the process, some of our own agents. They want to know. One of our congressmen wants to know. Ask, when did you know about this, Attorney General? Attorney General said, well, maybe a couple weeks ago. They've got emails saying he knew about it years ago when they were talking about this thing. So, I mean, lying, stealing, cheating, what can you believe? It's just like God said. It's becoming a terrible, terrible state of affairs. The world will have to come to acknowledge all their lying, their cheating, their stealing, everything. And when that is finally complied with, and they come humbly and asking for forgiveness, and through repentance, God will give them the wonderful gift that this day pictures. It's called the Day of Coverings. God will lovingly cover mankind's sins as he covered the sins of his first fruits in the great plan of salvation. This is all part and parcel of something so great and so marvelous that our human minds cannot fully wrap ourselves around it. All we do, like Paul says, we get glimpses of it. We see in part. But once it comes to a conclusion, we'll see it all the way God, and we'll just be, ah, oh, truly, as we heard that special music, God, how great you truly are. And God is so great. And something we must always keep in mind. You know, God is above all in the entirety of his creation. If I were to ask you this question, who is the opposite of God? Do you know what the answer would be? It's not Satan. Satan's opposite is Michael, the archangel. God is above all creation because he created it all, visible and invisible. He inhabits eternity, a place where no one else has ever been. That's his realm. He's always been there. He created the spiritual realm for all the creatures in the spirit realm. And then he created the physical universe where all of us dwell in our realm. This is the great and awesome God whom you and I are privileged to worship in spirit and in truth. May you have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and go with the blessing of God in all your ways.